And let's pray and we'll get started. Thank you, Father, for the blessings you've given to us. Thank you for your word, that as we study it, we get to know you better, what your will is. And then as your spirit empowers us, convicts us, directs us, teaches us, Father, we can live according to it, and that way glorify you. Father, guide our discussion tonight, that it be honoring to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight, principle on people in the process of application. This is the last of that. And then starting next week, we're going to be getting into verse analysis. So now you're going to start using all those things we learned way, well, last year, I guess. You're going to start applying them. So we'll talk about that a little bit at the end. I did already post a bunch of stuff online for doing it, and I did give you folks some handouts. Or a sheet on how to do the verse analysis. And it's going to follow the example that's in the book, just different passages. So you're actually going to start putting into practice all these things. And in fact, that's how it's going to go from next week on, is you're going to be digging in and doing your own studies. You're going to do a verse analysis. You're going to do a chapter, book, biographical sketch, and topical. And you get to choose your topic. And so you get to have a lot of fun. You get to start really digging in. But of course, John, it's going to be old hat to you now because you've been teaching the high schoolers for a while.
Yeah, I guess. We'll see if I can teach them the right ways.
We're going to find out if you're teaching the scripture, you're just teaching what you want.
That's true.
Okay. All right. Community is an important part of the Christian life. It's not plans that you're maverick or hermit Christians. There's discussion of that in the book, and there's several reasons for that. First is the church itself is all the members of that body. And it's a good analogy. You need all of the different members of the body to function properly. If something's missing, the body's handicapped. It may still live and function, but it can't do what it should be able to do. You can live if you chop off your arms. But it's not as easy, is it? You're not as effective. You know, or if you chop off your legs, you can't get around the way you could. You can still live. You can do things. So that's the idea, is every part of the body contributes to the health of the whole body so it can go according to everything that God wants us to do. So that's the first one. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 gives that whole analogy. How do you use your spiritual gifts if you're not part with the body? How do you demonstrate love to one another? How do you receive love if you're not part of the body? How do you edify each other? You can. Every gift is given for the edification of the whole body, to build up all the other believers. Every gift is. There's no gift for self-edification. So you need other people involved in your life to do that. And so we grow together. Well, Ephesians 4, we talk about it too. We grow together in love to maturity. So we're not cast around by every wind of doctrine. And it's one of my hobby horses, so I'm not going to beat it to death too much. But it is crucial. So application of scripture means I am applying that with allowing other people in my life to make sure I'm applying it correctly and actually moving forward, and I'm doing that for them too. Okay? Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. Actually talks about that. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Or you have King James, it has spur. I like that word. Spur the horse on. We're going to get going. It's not forsaking our own assembly together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Okay, so that's important. It's direct application of the whole body.
Do you feel it's possible to have the church or have too many people with the same spiritual gifts?
No. I think it's possible to have a church where too many people think they have the same spiritual gift. And I guarantee you they don't.
Well, who's to say that?
Well, hopefully they have a leaders that are actually gifted that way to direct their people. You know, they're running to people who think they have the gift of teaching, and they don't. They just don't. They may even be a school teacher, but they don't have the spiritual gift of teaching. They can't get it across to the people.
Yeah.
You know, I believe God's very good at crafting even a local body together to put the gifts that are there necessary for that body to be healthy. Now, I think what you're referring to is there's a tendency for people to grow in the area where there's something strong in that gift. So they'll gravitate to that, so they start working on that. That's why some churches tend to be very evangelistic with someone who's definitely got the gift of evangelism. They're training the people, and they're going out and doing it, and then they start neglecting other things. And that's why we really do have to be looking at ourselves. What is it that God really has done in our lives? And that includes, what do I enjoy doing? That's going to be part of your spiritual gift. You actually enjoy doing it. And I'll give you an example of two people diametrically opposed because of their gifts. Melanie Cologne is absolutely excellent in administration, and she loves doing it, organizing things and putting it all together. She loves to do that. I hate it. I loathe it. And so I'm very grateful that she has that gift. And that's, she enjoys doing it. Do you know, I spend most of my time doing administrative tasks.
Yeah,
and I don't like it. So that's why you pay me a salary. I do the teaching and preaching for free because I like doing that. The other stuff, you gotta pay me a lot because otherwise I would not do it. Period. It's that simple. Well, actually, it's not as facetious as it sounds, because if I was not a quote-unquote pastor in a paid position, what would I do?
Probably similar
thing. I'd be doing exactly the same thing I'm doing, except I wouldn't have to be in the office and field phone calls and organize things and what's going on with this, and I wouldn't have to do any of that stuff. I would still teach. I still preach. I still do the things that I know God's gifted me in. And I think that's part of what we have to understand. God is going to give you a joy in doing certain things. Now, the second part of that, which is just as important, you're going to see God use you in. That's crucial. That's how you know God is actually doing something there. There are I'll go back to the teaching thing. There have been people I know, they like teaching, but they impart nothing. Because they don't have that gift. We had a guy here when I first came. He was a high school teacher, and he loved to teach, and he always wanted to teach a Sunday school class. He didn't learn anything spiritual in the class. He talked about all sorts of things. Eventually, you get to a scripture verse, and you walk away still wondering what in the world he was talking about. He was not gifted for teaching spiritual, but he thought he was. So maybe that's part of what you're talking about too. They think they are. But are they? And so ideally you have leadership in the church that are going to come alongside and say, you need to do something else. There's an old joke that goes about a farmer who thought he was called to ministry. And in Southern Baptist churches, there's sort of a mystical thing. I got the call. And he dreamed one night that he saw the clouds make a formation. Letters. GPC. Go preach Christ. And he was excited to come and tell his pastor, I know, God just called me. I need to go to ministry. Fortunately, the pastor knew this fellow pretty well. No, that was not true. And he said, brother, I believe you saw the vision. And I believe God has called you. I think you just misinterpreted it. I think it means go pick corn. So, I mean, that's a little humorous, but at the same time, there's some truth there. That's why we rely on those who are more mature to help us and to assess. You know, how am I doing with this? How am I progressing? Now, I will add this too. Every single gift is something that's also commanded of you. You know, it may not be gifted to teach spiritually. You're still responsible, though. If you're a parent, you have kids, you're responsible to teach them. Period. So how are you going to learn to be able to function in something you're not gifted with? From those who actually do it. They will help you and assist you. So Melanie will assist me in doing administration, because that's where she's gifted. So I can function in it. It's still not my gift. I still don't like it. and I'm not nearly as good as it as Melanie is, but I can function. And so all of our gifts, I mean, which one can you point out that you don't have to do at some point? Or all the one another commandments? At some point you have to do them. At some point it becomes your responsibility. A gift of mercy. Well, you need to learn it. I'm not by nature necessarily that merciful. In fact, Diane and I, when we were doing premarital, they gave us the psychological battery. And long story short, this particular fellow just didn't know me very well. And he wanted to warn Diane that I'm a violent man. That's because on the questions, it had things about would you kill things? I did pest control. I killed things all the time. I got paid for killing things. And yes, even furry little things. Yes. You don't want the gophers in your lawn. So I would kill the gophers. I try and find a way to keep the rabbits out, things like that. So I was violent. first time I went into an ICU unit, I had to step out and put my head between my legs so that I passed out. Just seeing all the tubes from somebody I was pretty close to. And you know where I learned to go do hospital visitation? Take Diane with me. Learn from her. Listen to other people so I can go up and up and I can be somewhat gentle and I think hopefully a little comforting. But I like to take something with me who's really comforting. You know, I learned the things I can do, but that's not where I'm naturally gifted, spiritually gifted, but I've learned. I've learned from those who have it. And that's going to be part of this. So we are spurred on, as this one says, stimulated toward love and good deeds. I will learn to do these things. So to go back to your question, Jason, I don't think any church has too many people with one gift. I do think there are churches with too many people who think they have a good gift. And it means not venturing out to do the things that God probably really does want to do. Yeah. And that goes to the leadership of encouraging them toward that end.
Yeah. And wasn't that the problem in Corinth, that they were putting too much emphasis on tongues and not on everything else?
Well, exactly. That's part of the correction that he had to give to them. They wanted the showy gifts. And that's that. Remember, 1 Corinthians 12 has two listings of spiritual gifts. Compare the two. The first one are all things that are done you'd see publicly. The second one includes things like administration or helps. Things are behind the scenes. What do people want? They wanted all these things. It's a corrective all the way through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 about exactly that, Jerry. So you're exactly right. That was the problem. So they wanted what would give them prestige in the church, and so they'll push toward that instead of looking into doing, well, what does God really want me to do? You know, when it comes into the function of the church, is there really any greater glory for the guy who's up front than the person who came in and got everything set up? For immature people, there are, because they think that's what it's about. People are looking at me. Look at me. You know, that's why we've had problems sometimes with the rock star wannabes with music. We just want to get up there and perform. It's like, we're not up here to perform. We're here to try and engage people and get them to join us in worship. And all you're really doing up there is you're worshiping God and you want other people to join you with. But let's face it, you'd sound really bad if Phil hadn't come here early and set everything up for you. Right? You didn't have a guy in the back mixing it. Okay? You need all those people. And if the glory is Christ, then everybody together shares in that. And then Paul even makes that analogy. You know, those parts of our body we don't think so important, well, they're kind of what give you life, you know. Give a lot of thought to your liver today. You may have thought about your kidneys. If you drank too much, you definitely thought about it. But your liver, we don't usually tend to think about that. Or unless you're having a gallbladder attack, do you ever consider your gallbladder? No. You can live without a gallbladder. Can you live without a kidney?
Yeah.
One. Can you live without two? Can you live without your liver?
No.
You only need 40% of your liver. I was thinking about that. So a friend of mine needs a liver transplant, so I was thinking about liver.
Well, you can keep 60% and give him 40.
Well, he needs it more than I do. I can keep 40, and it grows back.
Okay.
I don't know how livers do that, but they do.
How long do you need to lay in bed?
I don't know. How long do you have to lay in bed while it grows back, Jerry?
It grows back in like 6 weeks.
Wow. That's faster than bones. I'm pretty impressed with that.
Why are they wow. just chopping their liver in half and giving them to everybody else? Or because it's a very selfless bee, that's why.
That'd be bad. So, but if you don't have a liver, that's why he needs a transplant, right?
Well, his is pretty beat up, so, yeah.
And so, when it comes to spiritual gifts, a lot of times it's the gifts that are behind the scenes that are actually more important. Because without those, you're really not functioning. And the glory, because he talks about that, is if, you know, if you run a race and you win, who gets the glory? The whole person, right? Because everything was part of winning the race, right? You don't just go, wow, your feet are so wonderful. Well, you need more than just feet to run a race. Obviously, you need legs, something to get the feet moving. But if you're not balanced with the rest of it, it's not going to do anything. So this is important. We are part of people. We're in the process of growing, and we need each other. That's really the issue here. We become like the people with whom we associate. If we want to be godly, we need to associate with godly people. We talked about that a little bit. You want to learn, I'll put the practical thing we're just talking about. If you want to learn a gift so you can function in it, spend time with someone who's good at it. You know, and then you can at least learn to function. So I'm taking a lot of classes in administration so I can function in it. That's all it is. It's just functioning. Okay? All right, what are the dangers? What dangers are there in trying to live the Christian life in isolation from other Christians? Well, quite a few, aren't there?
There's nobody to hold you accountable. So, very close to sin, if not guaranteed.
Probably guaranteed. There's not all that many people that are so... committed to things that they just function without somebody encouraging them. Because even if you function well by yourself, you still get discouraged. And then you start getting bad habits and let things go. So you definitely need people to encourage you. If you're not in isolation from other Christians, who's going to be influencing you then?
Well,
yeah, the world starts influencing.
Oh, and we have that list of one another we're supposed to do. If you're alone, you can't one another.
No, unless you have a big mirror. And that's pretty sad. No, we have to be able to do that. You're right, Jared. Ephesians 4 makes a strong case. It's the body that keeps it from being swayed by winds of doctrine. It's the accountability, as you're mentioning, even on that level, to keep men from going into false doctrine. You know, we want to develop those kind of relationships, people who will challenge us. The worst thing you can do is get a bunch of yes people around you who will just approve whatever you're doing. You want the people who are going to say, no, that's wrong. You know, whether it's popular or not. Other believers are the ones who help you stand firm. Another problem I have seen is you become an authority unto yourself about what the scriptures mean. That's where a lot of these really weird cults start coming from. They're just kind of into themselves, and they come with their own doctrine. And they think they're wonderful. And they'll eventually find some other people who think they're wonderful, too. And they're out in left field. Well, they're not in left field. They're beyond that. They're out in a different pasture. We need the challenge. You know, are you really sure that that's what that scripture is talking about? And we should always want that. That's what good Bible study is. We're going to challenge each other. What does the scripture mean? Not what do you think about it? I think all of you probably have been one of those studies where it's like, well, what do you think about it? How do you feel about this passage? Let's all fool our ignorance. That's what it comes down to.
I don't see the effect of doing it today. I suppose it's better than nothing. But
no, you need to mull it over.
It's not going to be effective.
No, but when I'm putting sermons together, I'm working a minimum of a month in advance. Often it's 6 months in advance. Because I'm doing a study, I've been reading that book over and over and over again so I get a understanding of the flow and it's how is it going to put together and where I'm going to go with it. I got to analyze it, how am I going to preach through it. You know, and then that week it's getting into all the nitty gritty of it. But yeah, and even that, I always try to make sure I've at least done the study part, if I can, Monday or Tuesday. So I can sit on it for a couple of days before I'm trying to craft the sermon itself on Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. You know, like the sun that week, some type of Saturday. You have to let it, because if you're going to teach somebody, it actually has to work on you first, right? So you want to do that. Well, you want others to be involved with it too. And if you come together and you've all looked at the passage, now you actually have a good study because you're going to challenge each other. And then you're actually going to have more insights. You know, if everybody has slightly different interests and they get excited about, you know, you have the person who gets really excited about words and, you know, word origins and how it came about, right? I love words. I love etymology as well as entomology. With or without the end, it's good. So where did this word come from? How did it end up coming up with this meaning? You know, so we can understand what's kind of underneath. Well, not everybody has that interest. Some are like, I don't care about that. You know, they have a different interest. You know, there's not a whole lot of people really get into grammar, but they may love history. I want to talk all about what historically is going on within this passage. I've had a teacher preach to Daniel several times. Daniel 11, I think, is exciting. I always put people to sleep with it. Most people don't care for history. It's all this detail about prophecy, about what's going to happen. Now, of course, it's historical. I can go all through it. It's exciting. And most are like, aw. You know, so if you have different people, you add all of that into the study. You know, and that's what makes a good study. It's one reason why we want to teach you to do that. You add it to everybody. I think you also have a continued or increased selfishness since there's no exercise of spiritual gifts. It's all about you. And maturity comes with serving other people. It's not about you. It's about Christ. You know, and for eternity, you're not going to earn the crowns or awards because there's going to be a lack of spiritual service in your life. So there's a lot of dangers if you try and live in isolation. Now, of course, I'm preaching to the choir because you're not in isolation. You're here. But there's a lot of folks that are in isolation out there. We have to reach out and try and grab them and pull them in. All right. Rule 26, we must maintain an accountability relationship with a group of people who exhort us to faith and good works. So, while our focus is to please God, not people, the influence of other people is important. We need encouragement and accountability from others, including those who love us enough to tell us when we are wrong. Okay, that's the kind of friendship you really want. You know, when I'm doing premarital, that's something I want to look for in the couple's developing relationship. You know, are they willing to stand up to the other one? And I want to know how they argue. Okay, arguing is a good point within a relationship. No, you usually don't have to. Usually something's going to come up. But I want to see how they're going to work through it, because that's part of the reason God puts two people together. They're going to do this. You're going to hold each other accountable. You know, and I wanted someone who's going to do that. I picked well. Diane doesn't mind challenging me. And she will. I need it. You know. Now, her priorities are a little different than mine sometimes, and it can get irritating. You need to do more of this. Spend more time with the kids. Spend more time with the kids. Spend more time with the kids. And like, I don't think you know how much time I'm actually spending with the kids. She's not always around when the kids come in to the office, and for most of the time they've been over at the house, and they'd come in the office, and we would talk about whatever it is that's on their mind or the schoolwork or anything else, and she didn't know that. So, but you know what? She's right. Could always spend more time with the kids. And now that they're grown, I look back and go, I wish I had spent more time with the kids. Or required a couple of things of them that I didn't. So we would have had more time and I could train them well. But that's the balance. Okay? We need each other for that. There's a lot I could say about parenting just for that, or relationship that's in marriage, but it's an important part of it. We help each other grow. That's actually the main reason for a Christian marriage. You should spur each other on towards greater Christ-likeness. Your ability to serve Christ together should be greater than the sum of both of you individually. If that's happening, then it's going to be a good marriage. So, in that, then every other relationship, same thing. We need that. We need those who are going to be willing to confront us. Hebrews 3:13. Encourage one another daily to avoid being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The verse says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as still called today, that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So this isn't just, well, once a week we get together. We need more than that. In Matthew 18:15-17 is the passage dealing with church discipline. If a brother sins, then you go and you show him his fault in private. He listens, you warn your brother, praise God, go on. He doesn't listen to you, you bring two or three more. Together you establish the truth. Together you're going to help hopefully persuade the person that this is what Scripture says and this is what you're doing. They don't match. If you win them, praise the Lord. They've matured. If it doesn't go there, then eventually you tell the church. Get the rest of the church body involved with helping this person get back on track. If you win them, praise the Lord. If you don't, then you eventually have to disfellowship them with this. You're not evidencing that you actually love Christ. You want your way, not Christ's way. So even in that is part of it. It's that's the church discipline. We do it because we love each other. Not to be harsh. We don't have spiritual cops walking around. Oh, I saw you do something wrong. Let me get you. You know, I've had immature people come up. You say, I'm going to bring this person up on charges. And they come to me, I said, should you talk to them? No. Well, you go talk to them. I'm not going to talk until you talk to them. You go talk to them. Then I'll go with you. You know, it's like, we want to be spiritual cops. We don't have any of those. We have brothers and sisters who love each other. That's a big difference. Okay? Because Galatians 6 tells us we have to get involved with each other and bear each other's burdens. So it's not a confrontational ministry. It's a ministry that may include confrontation, but it's a ministry of love. We speak the truth in love, and we get involved, and we help them. We get involved. Help them through whatever you're stuck in. That requires time, energy, and sometimes you get dirty with them. Okay, but that's the nature of true love, isn't it? You know, if our kids are in trouble, what do? When we get involved, we're going to help them. Hopefully, if our siblings are in trouble, are we going to help them? Yeah, hopefully we have that good of a relationship with them. And that's kind of the whole idea of a family is part of the church, isn't it? And some good examples of that, he talked about 1 Samuel 12 and Nathan's rebuke of King David. You know, how is Nathan able to get away with that? I mean, the king could have said, off with your head, I don't like what you just told me. And David didn't do that. He was pretty wise in how he did it. He basically got David to agree that this is terrible. And then you are the man. And what a convicting statement.
It's lucky he was confronting David instead of
himself. Yeah. Yeah, because we saw what happened with Samuel. That's in 1 Samuel 15. Saul was about himself. David was a man after God's own heart, and that's where it's demonstrated. When the confrontation comes, they're going to like, I want God to be glorified. And I haven't been doing it. I was wrong. So that whole section is a very good example of someone who loves, they care. Even when it's put down on the dangerous side, you're still going to say something. Proverbs 20, verse 5, a plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. So again, this goes beyond the idea of just confrontation. This is the matter of something's not right. You kind of dig down to like, what are you actually thinking? Why are you even moving this direction? You're pulling it out. Now, not everybody can do that, but there's people within the body that can do that, and they're going to help this person gain understanding. Because generally with sin, it's not the outward that's the real problem. It's the motivation that's causing it. It's not hard to deal with the outward stuff. We know that from, well, you don't know all that yet, but from raising kids, right? Behavior is the easy part. Training their hearts, that's a whole lot of work. But you can get a kid to obey. Now, you know, working with children, you can get a kid to obey. Can you get a cat to obey? Depends. Can you get a dog to obey? All right. This is why dogs are better than cats. Dogs are more cuddly than cats.
He did.
I should find that thing on that one. Be nine ways to know if your cat is still with Satan.
Yes. Yeah.
Sure.
Huh? Does your cat get you to move in? They know how to train people. They're really good.
So, you do want those that are going to draw you out and help you. 1 Samuel 23:16, we saw Jonathan helping David. That's actually a pretty amazing story. Jonathan is lying to the throne, but he recognizes David's the one who God has chosen for him. And he's helping David toward that goal. He's a humble man. And actually, that's not what God wants. And that's one reason why Jonathan and David start working together. but he went and encouraged David in God, is actually what the verse says. 1 Samuel 23:16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose, went to David at Horesh, and encouraged him in God. That's last part's born in God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is definitely wicked. Who can understand it? Accountability helps us give us that objectivity. Because it's really hard to see that yourself. You know, I think all of us are fairly good at being able to find ways to justify whatever we do. Let's see, it seems like I haven't talked a little bit about that, Adam and Eve and the first sin. They're pretty good at that, aren't they? Well, in my fault. It was that person's fault. You know, work it down to the snake. Not my fault. And Adam was worse. The woman you gave me. Blame of God. Man. Which the text had some like in. Yeah, she was perfect when I gave her to. What did you do with her? You messed her up. You didn't protect her. So, but our hearts are, so we need objectivity from others. Hebrews 13:17, part of the reason for leadership structure in the church, the church leaders are there, actually to protect your soul. That's an awful lot of responsibility, but that is part of it. Obey your leaders, submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls. If those will give an account, let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this will be unprofitable for you. So there is a qualification there. It's the ones who watch over your soul, not position, it's function. So accountability requires others to know you well enough to recognize what's going on in your life and have a predetermined game. That means you got to cultivate it. It does take work. Okay. questions. Who are some of the people that have most influenced your life in living for the Lord Jesus Christ? Take some time to start thinking about that. It can be a pretty long list.
There, some of those people on that list are people who negatively influenced me, and to realize that they weren't nearly as mature as I thought they were.
Well, that's true. Sometimes you'll find that they were very helpful for a particular period of time, and then later on you'll find that you've matured past where they are, and yet God still used them in your life during that period. And so we're thankful for even the immature ones that helped us in the beginning. But that's certainly included in my long list. Everything from Sunday school teachers when I was a little kid. Reverend Scott was did God and Country with us. He was very helpful. Pastors I got to know really, really well. Phil Adams when I was in college, maintained friendship with him long after that church had dissolved, and maintained a writing back and forth with him until he died a few years ago. It was like 98. So there's all sorts of people. There's one family that I did spend a lot of time with in my early 20s, and my late 20s, I found I was more mature than these boys were. And it was a little weird for me. It's like, because I always looked up to them, and now I started realizing they had not been progressing. And by that time, I was in seminary. I was getting interacting with a lot more people, and they were just kind of in their own rut where they were. But I'm still very grateful for them and all that they did put into my life. Sometimes that influence is direct. It's a very personal relationship. Like with Phil Adams, we met most Saturday mornings. Different things. Sometimes he was doing quartet singing. It's a little weird because I had the lowest voice before and I'm not a bass, but if you're in the bass role. But this was a guy who sang with Haven of Rest. He was good. But interacted with him in his life so much. When this guy in his late 50s tackled trying to hike up Mount Whitney with us. So, a lot of personal. And then like MacArthur, I was at that church for 5 years. I got to shake his hand when I graduated. And a couple of times during chapels, I got to pray with him. But he was always at a distance. There were thousands of people, you know. But he had a great influence on my life. And the very first time I walked in that church, two things struck me. One, if you ever even seen a picture inside, you looking like, what's holding up the roof? Now, that's a little more important for people in earthquake zones. What is holding up the roof? And is it going to come down on me? And they used to have these huge speakers there, but I'm not sitting where those speakers are. So that's the first thing you notice. I know when he got to the end of the service that this is a man who believes the word of God. We all have many, many, many people who've affected us in certain places in our lives, and sometimes not the way you might think. I give you another one, Dr. Robert Thomas, who was one of the translators from the New York Standard Bible, my seminary professor for several of my classes. My lowest grade in seminary was in his class. He was a tough teacher. His training was in engineering, so it's either right or it's wrong. That's it. So. You know, if you put down the wrong papyri on it, you're wrong. So, but I learned a lot from him. I got to travel to Australia with him. I watched his life. The man lived what he said. One of the strongest things he talked, Diane and I had only been married a short time, and the kids at that point, but he talked about how he had 4 kids, and until they left home, he would go in and pray with them every night. So that's one of the things we're going to do in our family. And so we'd go pray with the kids. One of us always would pray with the kids every night. Yeah, that may not seem like a small thing, but it really influenced my whole idea of what parenting is important. And he did very well with his kids. None of my kids come out the same way. All sorts of them. Having a sense of humor. Dr. Holloman had a great sense of humor. He's a Southern fellow. And so it's okay to teach with humor. Hard to describe the lilies on the shore when you're drowning in the middle of the lake. Pithy wisdom. It's okay to do that. Wish I was good in hand. People in the church that we serve with. You want to do things with them. You learn a lot from people you're just ministering side by side with. And they may be a new Christian. You're still going to learn a lot from them. Because they have a big impact in your life. Ray Marchetti was that way for me. I got to disciple him, but I got a lot from him too. He was so excited about sharing Christ. And we got too excited. We had to say, Ray, calm down. So I hope you have a long list of people. I hope you got a chance to think about it a bit. And then praise God for those people. You know, and certainly your spouse should be number one on that list. At least in the present time, that's what you want. You know, move toward that direction. If your spouse is Christian, obviously if you're unequally yoked, they're not going to be a positive influence, but you can be a positive influence on them. Okay. Anybody have any stories they want to share?
Yeah, I mean, I've shared this before, but it still blows my mind. Two rabbis really impacted me. Growing up Jewish, obviously, I'd be impacted by a rabbi. But when I was 12, I had a rabbi fresh out of seminary. And Reform Judaism is a lot different than Reform Christianity.
Yeah.
What he said, if you're going to reform against what's in the Bible, you better know what's in there. And so we studied Scripture. So we knew what we were going to not do. And that left me, you know, with a question that took me, you know, 35 years to answer, which was, so if Jews are hypocrites, what is the answer? And then when I was in my early 40s, I guess, I had a rabbi who I said, you know, I just didn't understand how we could pray every weekend, every Saturday for 3 hours in a language I didn't understand. And she told me, if the prayers are getting in my way, don't use them. And what I heard was, it's not religion, it's about relationship.
Yeah, so it can be someone who's off, but they challenge you exactly where you need it.
Yeah.
So I don't think that was the plan of the rabbi to put in your mind that you actually should know what the scriptures say.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think that was his plan. I don't think he you know, the impact was not what he expected, but
no.
You know, but that's how the Holy Spirit works. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God.
So when we look back, I think those are the kind of things we do praise God for what he has done with people in our lives. You know, specifically, how were they able to stimulate you towards loving good deeds? Well, some like the rabbis that Jerry's talking about, that wasn't their intention. God still used it. A lot of others, it was very intentional. They purposed to do that. Some, it was just part of living life. You're rubbing shoulders with them. You want to be doing it. Some is by their understanding of scripture, some by its just clear example of what's been set before you and how you do things. I had a fellow, when we were ready to move out here, and I left the church I'd been at for 5 years. There was one particular fellow, just slightly older than me, but he was in all my Bible studies, and so we did a lot of interaction, personal discipleship over 5 years. They had a going away party. And so Dave gets up, he goes, you know, Scott, I don't remember anything you taught me. What? All that time, you remember that? He said, but this interaction with your life has changed me radically. wow, that's actually very powerful. Because a lot of that comes down to this, you know, living out what I was teaching and seeing it fleshed out in how you live. So it may not be what you think you're doing, it may be just the interaction. Spending that time with him, doing all sorts of things, but made a big difference in his life. And so and his wife, godly individuals, have done a good job in raising their son, who's walking with the Lord, and they're still serving the Lord. You know, and praise God for them. And that's the difference in gifts come out in that. So keep that in mind too. You're influencing more people than you think you are. And probably in ways you're not quite, that you would not know unless you really sat down and talked with them. Because that's how God has designed the body. They interact with each other. What is the difference in response in King Saul when he was confronted by Samuel, for Samuel 15, and David when he was confronted by Nathan, 2 Samuel? What's the difference between these two? Hannah? Looks like you wanted to speak. If you don't want to speak, you can let John go for you.
She can do it.
David was one of the tried to shift the blame to the people and deny that he did anything wrong.
That says it in a nutshell, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. One's proud, one's humble. One takes full responsibility, the other is blame shift. That's a huge difference. Saul's just, this is bad. And he gets worse as it goes on. It's a good story. He shifts blame, gives a false repentance. He remains proud to the end. And finally gets Samuel still to go with him. And Samuel never should have gone with him. That should have been the end right there. But that's all. David, what did he do? What was his answer to Nathan? I have sinned. That's it. And then Psalm 51 is the full expression of that. A humble man and those sins against God. What are some of the things both men could have done to avoid falling into sin?
Surrounding himself with God's counsel.
It would have made a big difference. Another one, how about just being faithful to carry out God's commands to begin with? What got Saul in trouble?
Right.
Pride got him in trouble. What was the specifics? What was he supposed to do? Yeah, completely eliminate everyone and every animal. Did he carry it out?
No.
And yet, I still love that passage. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Oh, what a good response. So what then is it? Meeting with a sheep today? doesn't sound like it. You know, what got David in trouble? Where should he have been?
Fighting.
He should have been out of the army.
The servant said, that she was Uriah's wife, and she
would have been an idiot, but it all started with the fact he's not where he's actually supposed to be. That's why the text puts that. The army was out, and what was David doing?
Looking.
Yeah. And then kept working. So he didn't follow the Lord's command. So they ended up doing what they wanted best for themselves. What is necessary for a fellowship of Christians to be able to help each other live for Christ? What must you do and what must you allow others to do?
You gotta know each other.
You gotta know each other. That's the starting point. It's amazing how many churches that's not true. They don't know each other. I've mentioned this before, but when I first came here, the parking lot was empty 15 minutes after the service was over. Now it's pretty good if it's empty within 2 hours. we work hard at actually at promoting people getting to know each other. One of the frustrations that Jonathan and Danielle have been having with their church down in Virginia is it is really hard to get to know people. Nothing is set up to be able to have that function. How do you, if you don't know each other, how will you use your spiritual gifts? You can't. All right, what else? That's a starting point. You got to know each other. So now you know each other. You went to a men's lunch and you ate together. Now you know each other. Yeah. So you got to start digging in.
Along is to repent of sin and repentance, and then against God and the brothers and sisters.
So now it's, you know each other. What are you going to do with the knowledge? You got to start applying God's word to them. How are you going to have that happen to you? Is that hard to do? Most of the times. We don't want to do that. Because a lot of things will keep us. Pride's one of them. Fear that they're going to tell you what you already know, you need to do, and then hold you accountable, and, you know, if I ask. Pride's probably a big part of that. You invite them into your life. Ask them to hold you accountable. Or even with us, like, you know, I'm thinking about some things, you know, and I'm here's the same thing. What do you think about this? Here's my way of thinking. Basically checking yourself. Making sure you're not thinking incorrectly. That's part of counsel. That's not, you know, it's just informal counsel. We run ideas by, you know, you work with Brian, right? With the high school group. Don't you have to talk with each other? What do you think about, let's do this, this, and that's part of it.
Yeah.
And that's how you get to know each other better too. Find out where wisdom lies and you start finding, yeah, it's a team. It's a team effort. So be a good example. You got to proclaim the truth. You got to encourage others to live a godly life themselves. Be willing to speak the truth in love. Anybody have the gift of confrontation? Good. Anybody have the gift of love to be willing to be confronted? See, we're all supposed to do that, but that's not always easy. It's easy just to let it. I'm not getting involved in that one. And we need to. We need the help before it gets into bad circumstances. So encouraging others to live godly lives, speaking the truth in love. Be involved to help a brother struggling in sin. There used to be an adage, and it's probably true in a lot of churches, you know, they shoot their wounded. Someone's struggling with sin and it's just get rid of them. And it's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to try and help them. Be patient with them and work with them. The process in Matthew 18 is a confrontation to get them to church discipline as fast as you can to the end point and disfellowship them. One is trying to win your brother over. That's a lot of work at times. It'd be a lot of struggle. Sometimes they are really struggling with something. They cost you. You know, maybe they actually need, maybe they need a place to stay so you can hold more accountable. And come live with me for a while. That would really be paying the cost, right? You know, setting up where you're meeting with them. They're too poor to go meet with you, so you're paying for it. Why not? You know, are we willing to get involved with somebody? Are we willing to go and chase them down? Yank them back. You know, that's going to be part of it. That's necessary for that kind of a true fellowship. There's some things both men could have done to avoid falling into sin. You look at Saul and David. But, yeah, I did, didn't I? Love that.
Are you trying to say something?
Well,
you're saying it twice.
Yeah, I am. Sometimes it's boring. Yeah, it came up on both sides, didn't it? All right. Well, then we'll change that. We're saying some things you could do to avoid falling into sin. That's off the cuff, but, you know, actually that's probably something that you should think about sometimes when you have fallen into sin. You should kind of analyze and go, what could I have done differently to avoid falling into the trap that I did and stumbling? It's easy to analyze yourself. It's a little more hard to analyze yourself and admit it. Yeah, go ahead, Jerry.
Ephesians 6.
Is what?
Ephesians 6 is how you avoid it. Put on the full armor of God.
Put on the full armor of God. You can analyze like, yeah, I didn't have my armor on, did I? I have a sword. I have no idea how to use it. One of them. But this class is about, we want to teach you wield that sword. All right, 27. Godly counsel is helpful in the quest for obedience, but it should never be used to avoid personal responsibility. We walk by faith, not by sight. Godly counsel should encourage such a walk, not be a substitute for it or a hindrance. Okay, so godly counsel should. It helps us check the validity of our thinking. We talked about that a little bit a while ago. Run the idea by somebody else. Am I thinking correctly? One of the uses you're going to find for commentaries is going to change. Instead of looking for commentaries to try to find out what you think you should believe, you're going to start using commentaries to check to make sure you haven't gone off a wall someplace. So it's to check your thinking instead of looking for a commentary to figure out what the passage means. Now you're just going to check it to make sure you were on the right track. Okay? That's me different, but personal relationships even more so. Help us gain additional or new insights. I keep stressing that with a good Bible study is people who've all studied the passage and are willing to share their insights with one another. That's a good Bible study. And, you know, the ladies won't do this, but men can get contentious. And it gets loud, and we're going back and forth, and we're all fine with each other at the end. I talked to Dan about that, and I was like, I don't understand you guys. How can you do that? We're guys. That's the way guys are. You know? Bang, 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 and then, you know, let's go get a cup of coffee together and laugh like crazy. So, but actually, isn't that part of what's good is to be able to go back and forth and what does it say? Well, wait a minute, you know, and I want to gain new and visual insight. So I have to be open to that, right? So you ladies will do all that with love and gentleness and thoughtfulness and care and consideration. You still have to do it, right? Godly counsel is helpful to question obedience. It should never be used to avoid personal responsibility. He talked about Gideon, Judges 6, and putting out a fleece. All right, so he mentions it's not specifically prohibited. It's not a good idea. Gideon put out a fleece. Why? He didn't trust God. Okay, I think it was pretty clear this came from God, right? Hey, I see an angel. They go, all right, I got it. It's me still trust God. That was pretty dramatic. But he want to put it off lease. And then the second time, well, let's do it in the reverse order. All right, he just really came down to this. He really didn't trust God. So that's an important aspect of that whole story. Here's a man who really doesn't trust God, and we see God use him anyway. God puts in position, you're going to learn to trust me. So he goes through this. It's like, you had your two fleeces, now let's see what you really believe. You got this big army? Yeah, cut it in half. Nah, still too many. Whittle it down to 300. And you're going to take on Midian, who is like the sand of the sea, covering the whole valley, and you got 300. Spread around them. Yep. And then trust God. And then they saw God do things. Wow. James 4:17, but if we know what is the right thing to do and do not do it, it's sin. For him, it is sin. If you know what is right to do and you do not do it, it's very direct. To him, it is sin. So a fleece might help eliminate some uncertainty. We are not to put God to the test. The other part of this. Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you test him at Massa. That's where they, you know, they're thirsty and you should go back to Egypt. They put God to the test. Exodus 17, they were grumbled, lacked this water, wanted to go back to Egypt. Now, 4:7, Jesus said to Satan, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So, we don't do that. We're not looking for signs in the heavens. We're looking for the principles and precepts of what God has said and making wise decisions based on what it said in the godly counsel of others. That's very different. But even in conservative Christianity, often it can descend down to this cloud of fleece. Well, if this happens, then it must be God's will. Really? If it's sunny, then we'll go out and do XX. Why? Because you're afraid of the rain? I don't know. Put on a coat. Go out in the snow. Snow's good. Right? It's not good. She doesn't like the snow. What can I say? She needs a pair of skis. That's the problem. She needs someone to show her how to enjoy the snow. From inside, yeah. I have my cup of cocoa and look out at you. You know, this whole idea of putting fleeces out, it keeps you from doing what you really need to do. And then if you do it, then, and you do it incorrectly, you can blame God because your sign came up. It's just not a good idea, and yet it's constantly used. Because people are looking for signs. We don't look for signs.
God had a lot of patience with
us. He did. A lot of patience. He has a lot of patience with us.
Yeah. I was thinking that, like we talk of, like, I was judging Virginia, like, how do you doubt God? But then I sit back and sometimes I could do the same thing. You know, like, who am I to say, oh, he's wrong for that, but I do the same thing.
It's easy to fall into that trap.
You want to look for the easy thing, right? I don't want to check my decision by looking back through scripture and finding out what the basic principles of making a decision are. But, oh, if this thing happens, so maybe that's what God wants because of that. I'm thinking according to circumstances, which we've been studying is the opposite of what we should.
That's it. Witnessing. Here's the thing. We'll make everybody feel guilty. And encourage our evangelists. Well, if the Lord opens a door, then I'll say something to this person. And what constitutes a door opening? Are you waiting for it to be like the rich young ruler? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Standing in line at the grocery store. Oh, you're behind me. Hey, what must I do? What are we looking for? How about engaging people and learning to talk with them and shift the conversation around the spiritual things. Throw out some bait, see if they want to bite on it. You want to learn how to do that? Listen to Todd Greer. Listen to his evangelism when he does the, you know, go on a campus or on the street or something, how he works with people. He creates open doors. And yet he's very careful. He's not throwing pearls before swine. He's very careful how he does it, but he's creating the open door. Todd Greer. His whole method, he goes out. He's just extremely good at it. He's like, wow, man, I wish I could think of my feet that well. Well, you learn it. Diane's really good at that. Standing in line, like, to start talking to a person. You know, the main reason of going out on the Friday after Thanksgiving isn't to get good deals. It's you have a long conversation with a person while you're standing in line to finally get to the checkout stand. You know, or here's one I read. There's a couple, Russian couple, and they had to do a lot of traveling, they would always purposely book themselves, not together, but in the middle seat on a plane, when they get on a plane. That way they have two people they can talk to, And between them, that's four people they can talk to about Christ in Russia. That's looking for open doors, right? You know, and ours is like, oh, they put on headphones. I don't have to talk to them. You don't even know what you're missing. You try. You may not get anywhere now. People put the headphones on really fast now. A bad story myself on this one. I was in Australia. We landed in Sydney. We're going up to Brisbane. And I wasn't quite done with everything. And the group was sitting together. I had one seat on the aisle. And then there was two other people. And I'm thinking, yeah, I need to engage them. Like, I really got to get this done. So, hello, my name is so-and-so, et cetera, et cetera. And I just pulled out my books and just started working. Well, he finally noticed what I was working on. And so he started asking me questions about it. And what I didn't see on him is on his left lapel was a Gideon pin. Mm-hmm. Now, if I'd seen that, we probably would have enjoyed the whole time. Turns out he's coming back, a conference was just that, with Gideon's. And I'm going to a place to give a conference. So we ended up having a great conversation. Like, why am I trying to avoid him? Who knows what can happen? We have to be proactive. That's just one thing. Don't wait for a fleece. Understand what God has said. What are the principles that he wants us to live by? And be proactive. That's just one example. We can do that in a lot of different things. You know, here's another one. If they ask me, then I'll take that it's God's will. I can try that. Some kind of ministry thing, whatever it might be. Well, how about just going up and saying, it's like, you know, I'd like to try this to see maybe God's good for me. I just don't know. What do you think? You think I could try it? That's being proactive and humble. Who knows? You don't know where it's going to go. Maybe you'll be very good at it and be trained for it and excel. And maybe it's like, nah, this is not where you need to be. That's okay. Now you go to the next thing. But why do we always wait? The fleece thing goes out a lot, doesn't it? We need to be careful of it. Let's look for what God is doing. Certainly providence is part of that. And his providence, he will direct things. But isn't that part of the principle of the word of God? A man plans his steps, man plans his path, but God directs his steps. We should be planning where we want to go, then let God take you where he takes you. And rejoice in it. A lot of times we end up in places we didn't plan to be there. We just planned to serve. We planned to do something. And then there's the doors that God opened, if we want to use those phrases. Here's where providence came in, but it was just from people following principles. That's why I'm on the East Coast, not the West. So we're following the principles of the Word of God. Well, what's available to me to go to use the gifts I've got to the best of my ability? Well, I ended up here. They're willing to let me come. Okay. In seeking the counsel, the issue of obtaining help and clarifying one's thinking. Do not seek counsel as a means to shift the burden and responsibility of the counselor. That also means that if you are the counselor, do not let them put the monkey in your back. It's not your monkey. It's their responsibility. You're only there to help them think through what they need to do. And we explore all that stuff in a whole class of doing counseling. Using ungodly counsel as a fleece does not eliminate risk-taking or the need to walk by faith. Now, perhaps you have done it. I've known people who have done this. They will keep asking counsel of people until they find the person tells them what they want to hear. That's not what you're supposed to keep doing. Counselor is not your fleece. Okay? If the counselor says this, you're going to the counselor, and it doesn't have to be formal. It's just asking a friend about it. Hey, what do you think? This is what I'm thinking. You're just trying to clarify your thinking. What does the Word of God say about what principles and precepts apply to whatever the situation is? So some questions. What are the proper purposes of godly counsel then? Giving it or receiving it?
Check your thinking.
Number one.
gain new insight from the
interview. Hopefully they can. They have different experience, different things they study. Hopefully they will help you. Could be
giving counsel would be to help others and follow God's command.
Okay. That may include identifying sin that's there. They may not even see it, but you may help do that. Identifying wrong beliefs that may be there about God and His will. That's where a lot of it actually ends up. The sin, most people's outward sin, has got to, if you're going to counsel them or you're seeking counsel, why did I do this? It's going to come back to what do they believe about God? Do they really understand who God is, what He's like, what His promises are, in order to follow that, to believe Him, and then walk with Him? So that's supposed to be part of it. That's a purpose. Help them understand God better. You understand God better. How does it all apply? How about just practical stuff? And they understand it up here, you know, understand it mentally. How about putting it into practice? You understand, this is what I want to do. How do I do that? How do I carry it out? So we help each other, right? That's why if you're working with youth, you definitely want to have a team. What are the dangers of ungodly counsel? A lot, right? How about Psalm 1? The blessed man is the one who does not walk in the counsel of godly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. He's joined them. It's a progression downward. Because that influence is there. What begins as listening to ungodly counsel ends up walking in it and then teaching. That's the sitting. So a lot of danger there. And we're certainly seeing that rampant in our own nation. A lot of people listen to very ungodly counsel. And they don't have enough backbone to stand up against it. They're afraid of being doxed or canceled. They only be counseled if you let them. They may destroy your business or anything else. They can't destroy you. Because we're founded on something more basic. To walk with God and we're set for eternity. How can they keep you from the love of Christ?
Romans 15:33.
Nothing can keep you from the love of Christ. So, to stand firm, how can you discern between godly and ungodly counsel? Do they use the scriptures? Are they going back to scripture, pointing out God to you? Now, you have to be a little careful there. They may use the Bible and they're twisted. If you went to Jehovah's Witness, you'd use his Bible. You could twist it all over the place. Yeah, there's slightly different. But you can actually, the gospel's even in a New World Translation. They couldn't get rid of all the references to Trinity, no matter how much they tried. And they tried. But we're going to look at, so one, are they using the Bible? Are they going back to biblical principles? What's another thing you should be looking for?
Walking life.
Yeah. What is their life like? Are they walking with Christ? Right? That's pretty basic, but that's one reason why you want counsel from people you know. Someone's trying to join in.
Getting it done.
No, that's Dominic. Okay. So what's the thing? You're putting out a fleece to determine God's will?
Oh, it's depending on how you do it. It seems to be, you know, you're really, you don't even know what God answers. So it's just kind
of.
Yeah. You can ask both. You can answer.
It wasn't a 7. Oh, I don't have to do it. Let's see, what's the percentage of rolling the dice you have to get a 7? Yeah, or you could look the other way, you know. Unless it's a seven, I'm doing it. Oh, we can manipulate it. If we see any difference. So, yeah, we need to be very, very careful then. Putting it on the test, it may be a form of disobedience, because it's really determined. It's just trying to find a way to justify what you like. Maybe a form of disobedience or manipulation to gain fleshly desires. It easily feeds mysticism. So I'm not trusting scripture, I'm trusting mystical things. A lot of Christians, even conservative ones, do it all the time. I'll do that. Okay, an example of life in David. He's an incredible guy to look at his life. Starting with, you know, his rising to prominence with the defeating of the Goliath. It's a young ruddy lad and he takes on this job. Well, how come? We tell Saul, how can you do this? I don't want this army. What was David's motivation on taking on Goliath? Yeah. God's glory. How can you let this uncircumcised heathen blaspheme our God? Someone do something about it. You won't do all of it? I'll go do it. You see, God already preparing him out being a shepherd. I'm sure he was, I'm sure his adrenaline was running a little high when he saw the lion and the bear. I'm going to tackle that, but it taught him I can trust God and I have the skills. The battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands. That's what he told the assembly. God is the deliverer regardless of circumstances. 1 Samuel 17:37, where he did talk about the paw of the bear and the mouth of the lion. He was prepared there. David found his strength in the Lord, 1 Samuel 30:6. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So that's where he found his strength. It wasn't manipulating things. He found it in the Lord his God. I will trust him. David had a pure heart. That's what God told Samuel when he was chosen. Don't look at his appearance or the height of stature because I have rejected him. God sees not as a man sees. He looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And David knew what was in there. Another one, David had the Holy Spirit working in him, 1 Samuel 6:13. When he was anointed, it said from that point on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David mightily. Six, really same as number two, David remembered God's faithfulness from the past. And can't we do that? Both our personal stories, but also when we look at what scripture says or the stories of other people. God still is saying he's faithful. And that is a lot of encouragement for us when we see God's faithfulness. And then David gave it over to God publicly for Samuel 17:5. That's what he tells Goliath, right? You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of the host, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have taught. You're not fighting me, you're fighting God for it. Because God's the right one. And weren't they surprised? David also is marked by seeking godly counsel. David had fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. He and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth, which was a city of priests. And David stayed with him and got his counsel. So David knew where to go when things looked really bad. And then David had the support of others. Samuel 19:18. That would again go to David going to Naoth with Samuel. He found those who would support him, would encourage him, would help him out. We need to do that ourselves. Sometimes we feel pretty isolated. We need to make sure we're going back to the people we know are going to encourage us in the Lord. That's one reason it's very important the church meets. That's why the Zoom things are just, it lacks. Or, you know, streaming a service, sitting at home. So who do you talk to when it's over? You know, the church isn't a lecture format. The lecture is to stimulate the thinking so that people will talk afterward. Most of the ministry of the church occurs before and after the worship service. Worship service gets our focus on God so we can go out and live it. And then David truly loved Saul and Jonathan despite Saul's behavior toward him. When Jonathan and David made their pact with each other, that was a big part of it. David promised Jonathan that he would look out for him. And that's why he sought out Mephibosheth. How can I show a kindness to Jonathan? Jonathan is dead. He can do it for his family. Okay, so biblical application is a lifelong process. You must learn the word and you must learn to apply it. And both occur over a lifetime. This is just becomes life. I'm always learning more about the Word of God and understanding it better, digging into it more, and understanding its application. Some reason for reading through the Bible, if you can, even periodically try and read through it, whether you do it every year or a couple of years, or take a couple of years to read through it. You need to be in the Word of God. The same passage can strike you differently in another reading on its application. And that's how the Holy Spirit does work. And you've all experienced that, I'm sure. There's a passage you read, and then sometime later you're reading it again, like, I didn't see that before. Wow, you know, I know exactly what I need to do with this passage. It's just been, it's part of how the Holy Spirit works. I see the application of these truths that God has given me and displayed about himself in his word. So we apply scriptures as a result of being godly, not just doing godly things. Now, godly things help you move towards godliness. Sort of like with kids, you get a hold of their behavior first, right? You train them to do the right thing as part of the process of training their hearts to want to do the right thing. You know, teach them moral reason why. God trains us the same way. There are very specific things he says, don't do this, do this. Don't do that, do that. That's part of getting the behavior right. But God never changed. He's there, right? He changes the heart. And so there's a change toward why we do things. The motivations change. And as the motivations change, you don't have to be looking at all the do's and the don'ts. They're going to come along naturally because you want to please God. So, now it's open-ended again. What did you learn as you read through this chapter? You know, the applications you can make from that in your own life. No, I didn't learn a thing. Anything new or an encouragement to something you already knew? It's like, yeah, you know, I really do need to do that. I know you're playing with your hair and you're not raising your hand to answer. You can play with your hair. It's fine. Just letting you know I'm not going to call on you unless you make sure that you want me to call on you. Okay.
Probably, I mean, that last one during the application on David, looking back at what God has done, even in our own lives, I mean, we can overlook that, but, I mean, we forget, like, Exodus. Like, there's just a million things that you can just look to in Exodus, like, okay, I can trust in this, so now I gotta understand what the rest of the scripture says, and I gotta make my decisions based on that, make my applications based on that. I mean, I don't know the Psalms well, but the one, I mean, the thing that happens frequently, but there's one in particular where they just literally recite everything that happened in, like, the Exodus and God, and it's just, it's an encouragement to make application based on that.
You see that a lot, actually, in Scripture, and the psalmists do it a lot. They'll go back and recount what God has done. Prophets will do that. In fact, we'll see that in Habakkuk. Actually, I did look it up for Jerry's sake. It's Habakkuk. Yeah. I looked up the U sound. It's Habakkuk. I thought that would thrill Jerry. Maybe it will on Sunday when I have to start saying a different way, but Habakkuk does, besides a lot of history, a lot of prophets do. And why do that? It's an encouragement. This is who God is. This is what he's done in the past. He's faithful. He's the same God.
I mean, and Jesus does it all throughout the New, I mean, Jesus and Paul, all throughout the New Testament, quite back to the Old Testament.
They're constantly doing that. And you do that in your own life. Look back and see what God has done in your life and find encouragement in that. They have stories of praise that you can tell us, yeah, I've seen God's faithfulness. And it encourages me in what I'm facing now that I can go forward. You should have all sorts of those stories. Be accumulating them. And as the years go by, you have more and more of them to share. Because that's part of how we praise God, and it's how we encourage others through it. You know, some stories are better than other stories. Some are just more graphic. I like telling the story about Jonathan's cost for his birth. We didn't have money for it. And we were between insurance companies. Diane had rolled over from when she'd been working into a different plan, and we didn't know what plan would cover it. And we knew we'd, no matter what, we'd have to pay more than we had because we didn't have anything. But we didn't know which plan. So the bill was $7,000. $7,000. I only made $18 total. That included all benefits. Where am I get $7,000? Well, I knew it wasn't going to be the full $7,000, but it could have been anywhere between 1 to 5. I never won either. So I kept calling the hospital and saying, I got your bill. You know, but which insurance is going to cover this so I know what, how much I'm actually do owe you so I can start making payments at 25 or something to pay on this all the rest of our lives. And so, Mr. Harris, we're not sure yet. We haven't figured that out. 7 months that went on. And every month I had to call him. Well, which, you know, what do we actually owe you? Because this says 7,000. I know something's going to be covered, but what do we actually owe? We don't know yet. The seventh month, the bill came, and it's stamped in red, paid in full. No clue how that happened. To this day, I have no idea. But you know what? That's been a great encouragement to us throughout life of God can meet the needs. That's just the most spectacular one. I got lots of stories about that kind of stuff, how God meets the actual needs that are there. But I like that one because it's paid in full. Well, it is paid in full. And that's always encouraging people. Can you trust God for your daily provision? Yeah, you can. If he can take care of that, he can certainly take care of getting the next bill paid here now, the small ones. Can't he? Of course he can. So those are stories to keep up, or stories when you know God had to intervene, otherwise you should be dead. But God intervened. Sometimes, unknowingly, you look back later and go, how did I get out of that? Why am I here? Why am I alive? Because God's merciful and gracious. So you look at David and you have all these particular incidents told, but they're told on purpose. I mean, David's had a full life. There's a lot of things to be written about him, right? But these particular things are written for this very purpose, to encourage us to understand God's working in our lives. And that's the application. That's why we're people in process. We're going to help each other. We tell each other the stories of God's faithfulness, of his character. And that encourages us. And we're going to need a lot of that in the years to come. You know, it's not looking good. So we can go into despondency and despair, or oh, woe is me. You know, the demon rats are, and I always say that because obviously it's demonic. And they're scurrying around like rats. What am I referring to? Democrats.
Oh.
Yeah, it's just a political statement. That way I can get people upset. Yeah, you just look at what they're doing. Like, this is just, it's just evil. Okay, and this supposed COVID relief. How about just playing, hey, we're going to bail every Democrat we can think of out and get lots of money, including for abortion here and overseas. We want to murder people. That's demonic. That's why I'm using that term. That's just plain demonic. Not just stupid. Not just greedy. It's evil. Just blatantly evil. All right, but what's our response to it? That's what I'm going to preach you. A back to you. It'll take me a while to get that, say it that way. Because you get to the end of it, and you see here's a man who goes back to history and says, God's always been faithful. And I still can hold on to his promises, and yeah, it's not going to be pleasant, but God's still faithful. He will enable us to do it, those that belong to him. He will glorify himself, and he's carrying out his plan. And that's where our encouragement comes from. We get to watch God at work, and we see God at work. In this case, he's working in judgment. But it's still the same God. And that's why I went through 1 Thessalonians. God has not destined us for wrath. It's not judgment against us. Okay? And what can they do to us? What's the worst? Steal all your stuff? Throw you in jail? Kill you? Cheer up. Today you could die. Be with Christ. Really, so really, what could they actually do? That's all they can do. Okay? What's God going to do? He protects our soul. He actually protects us in the middle. He will enable us to do anything it is he wants us to accomplish. He will enable us to glorify himself. How did Paul put it in Philippians? Whether I live or die, he enables me to glorify him. So that becomes our quest. We are people in process. We need help. We need encouragement. And it's going to become more and more important. We need to be those encouraging each other and pointing out the faithfulness of God. That's why you need to know the Bible for yourself. Not just stories. You know it yourself, because if you know it yourself, you know the God of God. So that's what we're after. How about that? I'm not done. I'm done with this part. Online is a sheet of all these particular rules for application. I suggest print it out, keep it around, just like you did for the rules for interpretation, because you want to think through these things. Otherwise, it just became, you went to class, you heard a lecture, and you know, it went out. This is for life. So keep it handy wherever you're, you know, if you set yourself up to study, keep that and the other rules together. If you need me to print it out for you, I'll print it out for you and give you a copy. Okay. Also, I posted some stuff already. I'll post some more stuff tomorrow morning. You're going to be doing an example of a verse study in 1 Thessalonians, I recall, which should be fairly easy since we just went through Thessalonians in preaching, to give you some idea with that. So follow the example, see what they're doing, how they're doing it, and then here I've given you a sheet, there'll be one posted if I haven't posted already, of a worksheet on Philippians, on, I forgot what verse it is, but it's going to be, here's how to work through this verse. And then there's also kind of a synopsis of what the book is going to talk about, our general principles. So that enables you to start using these things that you learned some time ago, now in direct application into understanding this passage. And you know, it's always at the end, it's going to be, now how you apply it. Because that's always the goal we're after. I want to understand this, so I understand God, understand what he wants from me, now how I'm going to apply it personally. Okay, how can I encourage others? So this is the first one. The next week is going to be, the week following that will be advanced. We're going to add a few more things. So we're just trying to ease you into this. And so now it's getting back into, we're going to be getting into the scriptures yourself. And that's where it starts getting really exciting. At least my standpoint, that's what I want to do. I want to get into it. So we've gone through all the academic stuff. Now we get to start applying these tools that have been learned. Okay? So should be looking forward to the next couple months. Toward the end of it, Nancy's already been through this week, and she already knows we get to do presentations. So you get to start presenting what you have learned from your study. And I know that's intimidating for some, exciting for others. But even for those intimidated, Nancy was, it was really good that you did it, and it was a real encouraging to other people. She did a great job. And if you could find those old notes, it'd make it easy.
I know.
So you have to start from scratch, you know. Okay, so a lot of the exciting things, at least from my standpoint, I think that are coming up. All right, any questions?
Anything posted online?
On the website. On the website, if you go to gracebibleny.org. Hermeneutics. There, I got it here. There it is. If you go to that, everything that we've been doing is posted. All the PDFs are posted. All the PowerPoints after I'm doing it, like I'll post this PowerPoint.
But you've been emailing us the work.
I've been emailing it as well. Okay. We're going to get ahead started. I think I've already posted some of that stuff.
Right.
So you can get started before I get to, I have to take Diane down to the city tomorrow, so I'm not sure if I will get to tomorrow. I'm going to try, and I still have to get my sermon done too. But I'll try and get up as soon as possible, but I think I already put some things on there. So these will be sheets that'll help you. If you want to go back to look at things, that's helpful too, because I will put up a PDF of the lecture notes. I'll put a PDF of the sheet that just summarizes all the rules. That's what's going to be on there. And then like the PowerPoint, that may be helpful too. The PowerPoint has all my notes in it.
Do you have the classes posted anywhere?
Yeah, it's got a link to Sermon Audio.
Okay, Sermon Audio. Okay.
The lectures are there as well, so you go onto the website. It'll link you to Sermon Audio as well. The PowerPoints are actually more than you think, because you're seeing the one thing. I actually have all the lecture notes are also on it. So you think I'm just espousing these things off the top of my head. I'm not. I have it down here. Okay? I have thoughts I've already put together. I have the scriptures in it, so it's easy to look up. Because I want that to be a resource for other people. Okay? So, I'm trying to do a good job, but sometimes I have more posted there than I get emailed out.
Okay.
All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father. What a blessing it is to know your word. And, Father, knowing that it's not ethereal, it's something that's very practical. It certainly causes us to think about things that are beyond our comprehension, and yet it has direct application to daily life. Father, we're grateful, too, that you've not saved us and then left us alone. You put us within a body of other believers that we might encourage each other, us using our gifts in their lives and them using their gifts in our lives, that all of us together might grow into greater maturity, to more Christ-likeness, and for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good night.